For the Lord Most High is awesome. He's a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47. Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you, or whatever those devices are we use now to read Scripture, turn in it to Psalm 37. And we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Psalm 37, let's read the entire psalm. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also with the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good. Dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. This is your word. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we need your Holy Spirit to use it in our hearts now. Father, speak to your people and those who may still be outside of Christ. Draw them by your Spirit through the power of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus told a story of a rich man clothed in fine linen who dined sumptuously every day, but who had no compassion upon a man, Lazarus, who was full of sores and who was laid at the rich man's gate. That man, Lazarus, desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Jesus said, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." That is, to heaven or to paradise. And the rich man died and found himself in Hades or hell. He cried out to Abraham to send Lazarus to show him mercy, to cool his tongue with a bit of water. But you remember Abraham responded with these words, among others, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." There's a great gulf between the righteous and the wicked after death. And according to the word of God, including the psalm we just read, there's a great gulf between the righteous and the wicked, even in this life. A great divide between the motives and actions of the wicked and the motives and actions of the redeemed, those who've been, on the basis of their faith, declared to be righteous. Last Sunday, we considered the first 20 verses of Psalm 37. And we saw that one clear lesson it seems the Lord intended to drive home to us here is that we are not to fret because of evildoers. He says it several times, "Fret not because of evildoers." It's easy to fret. It's easy to become upset, to begin to burn with anger or envy when we see the wicked prosper. But in this psalm, God gives us several reasons why we should not. First of all, because evildoers will soon be cut off, verse 2, and be cut down and wither. Because fretting only causes harm, verse 8, and because those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. The wicked may prosper for a time, but those who wait upon the Lord will inherit the earth. In verses 21 and following, the psalmist continues to contrast the righteous with the wicked. Let's look at it more closely. Verse 21, "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous," in contrast, "shows mercy and gives." The wicked borrows and does not repay. Now, clearly, this is not a matter of falling into difficult straits, losing one's job, losing one's health, having to repay one's creditors more slowly than originally agreed upon. This man borrows and does not repay. "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor," Leviticus 19, 13. Our larger catechism summarizes this whole area of theft. The sins forbidden in the eighth commandment are theft, robbery, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him. The wicked borrows and does not repay. The righteous, on the other hand, are to be careful to return what they borrow. And this brings up, of course, the whole subject of debt. If you are in debt, you would be wise to make an effort to get out of it. If you're out of it, you would be wise to make every effort to stay out of it. Because the scripture says the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22:7. Charles Haddon Spurgeon sometimes wrote as John Plowman. That is, he wrote in the person of a country farmer who had a lot of practical sense and who was a believer in the Lord and his word. Here's some of what John Plowman had to say about debt. "To keep debt, dirt, and the devil out of my cottage has been my greatest wish ever since I set up housekeeping. I should be as comfortable with peas in my shoes," I think those are uncooked peas, "peas in my shoes, or a snake up my back, as with bills hanging over my head at the grocers and the bakers and the tailors. Living beyond their incomes is the ruin of many of my neighbors. They can hardly afford to keep a rabbit, and they must drive a pony. I'm afraid extravagance is the common disease of the times, and many professing Christians have caught it to their shame and sorrow." I wonder what John Plowman would have to say about our generation. "The righteous, on the contrary, shows mercy and gives. In stark contrast to him who borrows and doesn't repay, he knows the joy of giving to supply the needs of others." Notice in verse 22, the contrast continues. "For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the earth. Those cursed by him shall be cut off. There's an interesting verse in 2 Peter. "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3:13. Verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Hebrew word can mean to be erect, stable, established, sure, firm, fixed, ordered, right? If you're among the righteous, your steps are stable, they're established, they're fixed by the Lord. You will, in all probability, not see his providential hand in every single step you take. You'll falter, you'll stumble, you'll even at times fall. You might take a path that seems to lead nowhere. You may have to retrace your steps and lose, it may seem to you, precious months or years in the process. Your way, as you look back upon it with old, tired eyes, may seem convoluted and erratic. And you may say, boy, if I had charted my course more carefully in my youth, it would never have brought me on this winding road, leading me to this place at this time. Well, rely on this truth, Christian. Your steps have been established, that is, directed, fixed by the Lord. Proverbs 16:9 puts it this way, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God puts his saints where he pleases to accomplish his sovereign purposes. That's suggested in that verse, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He's already determined, Ephesians, that was Ephesians 2:10, already determined what good works we will walk in. In other words, you're in that office, you're in that home, you're in that class for a reason. God has ordered your steps that you should be there. He has something for you to accomplish there. Someone who is distraught, who needs comforting. Someone lonely, who needs befriending. A young Christian who needs discipling. A backslider who needs rebuking. And wherever your steps have led you, you can be certain there are unbelievers who need to hear and see a consistent Christian witness from you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way. I love that. And the Lord delights in his way. This is a remarkable statement. We're exhorted in verse 4 to delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. A verse that's familiar to us. But here, the Lord is spoken of as delighting in his children. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. And when we think about it, this shouldn't give us... This shouldn't surprise us, right? Because we delight in the way of our children, right? Boys and girls, years and years ago, back in the old days, before people started recording videos on their cell phones, I think I got one here, we had contraptions that were called video cameras, or for a while we called them camcorders, which I guess sounds cooler. And what they would do is record video and audio, and then you could take it home and you could maybe put it on a cassette, or maybe the cassette would be in the video recorder, I guess it would be, and then you could take that out and transfer it to another cassette sometimes, and you could play it on your TV anyway, eventually, and watch the movie, right? Well, the reason I mention it, some years ago on the local news, there was a woman whose car had been broken into, and her video recorder had been stolen out of her car. So her movie camera, you might say, had been stolen from her car. And she was tearful. She was pleading with whoever stole it not to return the video camera, but to return the cassette that was in it, because that was a cassette that showed the first 6 months of her baby's life. All the little things that the baby did over those first 6 months. You know, the first time the baby, wow, what does a baby do in the first 6 months? Not much. You know, slept and pooped and stuff like that. But maybe rolled over, I don't know. But the point is, that was more precious to her than the camera, right? The camera, you can buy another camera. Back then, maybe with $1,000, I don't know, they weren't cheap. So the reason I mention it is because, you know, as we delight in our children, think about it, God delights in us. We're his children. He delights in us. You know, we delight in our children and our grandchildren at their various stages of development. Our Heavenly Father delights in the way of his children, our first sincere prayer, you know, the first time you declared your faith publicly to other people. The first time you gave your testimony to somebody and told about what he did in your life. Just as a parent ensures that no real harm will come to his child, even this little one learning to walk, even so, we read here, though he fall, the believer, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So, you know, the mother might be following along, or the father behind the little one as the little one's trying to walk, and it starts to fall, and we catch him, or maybe falls down, but we pick him up again. That's the idea. The Lord is with his own. He's protecting them. He's watching over them. He's there to uphold them with his hand. For the mature believer, and again, we do fall. It says right there, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You know, the fall may be a hard fall, certainly for the mature believer. Moses stumbled and fell at the rock of blessing, expressing anger and pride and frustration. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? David stumbled on his rooftop one night, took a serious fall that eventually gave the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme. Job stumbled and fell under that great weight of sorrow that the Lord permitted to be laid upon him. And Job spake and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Elijah stumbled as he fled from Jezebel. It is enough, Lord. Now, Lord, take my life. Take my life. Jonah stumbled onto a ship headed in the wrong direction. Peter stumbled in the courtyard of the high priest. I do not know the man. But not one of these believers, though fallen, was utterly cast down, for the Lord upheld each one with his hand. You remember those of you who are you know, my age, over 40. I remember those punching bags, inflatable punching bags we had as kids. And you'd blow it up with air, and it had sometimes a clown's face. This was back, you know, before the clowns turned to the dark side. And maybe that was part of it, right? We were beating them. But anyway, you'd punch the bag, and it would fall down, and it had a little chamber there with sand in the bottom, and so it would always tend to right itself. As long as you had enough air in it, it would pop up again after it falling down. Well, that's, in a way, that's the Christian's experience, right? You may be on your back, you may be on your face, but you'll be up before long if you have God's Spirit in you, if you have God's breath in you. You'll fall, but you'll not be utterly cast down. You may have fallen terribly at work, or in a conversation with your boss, or you may have fallen terribly at home in interaction with your wife or husband or children. You may have fallen terribly as a son or a daughter and brought great dishonor to your family, great grief to your parents. But if you're the Lord's, you will not be utterly cast down. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James 4:10. And we know that verse, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. 2 Peter 2:9. Look at verse 25. I've been young and now am old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. When a person's regenerated, when he becomes a new creation, God immediately begins that process of teaching him or her, cleansing, informing his mind and heart of God's ways, changing old patterns, transforming him by the renewing of his mind, teaching him to put off the old man who is corrupt according to his deceitful lusts, and to put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4. And among the traits that are formed in the Christian are honesty, a strong work ethic, perseverance, contentment, frugality in reference to himself and his needs or wants, and generosity in reference to others and their needs. And these blessings flow in turn to the children of believers. So it's a rare thing, David says, for the descendants of a believer to be in the position of having to beg bread. You may find them in financial strain through the loss of a job, loss of health, but they'll endeavor to earn their own keep. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And there are certainly occasions, right, in life when Christians are dependent on the kindness and generosity of others. Witness the Apostle Paul raising funds for the church in Jerusalem, the poor believers there during a time of famine. And even Paul knew hunger and poverty. David himself, on the run from Saul, asked bread from Abiathar, the high priest. But David's making a point here. He's making the point that God's blessing rests not only upon believers, but upon their descendants, upon their seed. The righteous man is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. There's a blessing to be born into a Christian home. Just this morning, Steve Bird and I interviewed Don Wheatley Jr., Don and Beth Wheatley, and Don for membership. And Don was saying, I don't remember when I came to faith in Christ. I think I was 3 years old. But I've never not known. As far as back as I can remember, I haven't not known the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what we desire for our kids, right? There's a great blessing to be born into a Christian household. When we looked at Psalm 8 a few weeks ago, I quoted from a journal entry by Esther Edwards, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. Remember, at the time she was 10 years old, she took a ride with her father into the woods of Massachusetts. And this was the date was May 1st, 1742. Well, the descendants of Jonathan Edwards illustrate the truth of this verse, verse 26. Speaking of the righteous, it says his descendants are blessed. Somebody took the time to look at all the male descendants of Jonathan Edwards and how they lived, what they did. He was the great theologian and pastor of America's Great Awakening in the 18th century. He became president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. And he and his wife Sarah had 11 children. So someone took the time to trace the lives of their male descendants. More than 300 of them became pastors, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 were professors at universities. 60 were prominent authors, 30 were judges, 14 were presidents of universities and colleges, Three served in the U.S. Congress, and one became Vice President of the United States. Of course, no family is without its embarrassment. 110 became attorneys, but you get over that. And I'm sure that many of the parents here and grandparents here have made investments for your children's education. If you haven't, you've thought about it anyway, which is a good thing. Making an investment for your child's education. But you probably don't recognize the name George McCluskey. Many decades ago now, he began to make a shrewd investment. He began to invest 1 hour a day in prayer for his two daughters. Then, over time, he expanded his prayer to begin to pray for their children, should the Lord bless them with children, and their children's children. Well, his two daughters married men who entered full-time ministry. Those two couples produced four girls and a boy. Each girl married a minister, and the boy became a pastor. The first two children born to that generation were both boys. They ended up choosing the same college. They were roommates in their sophomore year, so they're cousins, I guess. One boy decided to enter the ministry, and the other boy, Jim, felt that pressure, right? Because if he didn't enter the ministry, he would be the first young man in four generations in that family to not do so. However, he was drawn toward medicine. And so for 14 years, he was an associate clinical professor of pediatrics at the University of Southern California School of Medicine. He then was on the staff of Children's Hospital in L.A. in the divisions of child development and medical genetics for another 17 years. But you know him, and I know him, as the founder of the International Ministry Focus on the Family. Dr. James Dobson's life illustrates this truth: the descendants of the righteous are blessed, as do the lives of his two adopted children walking in God's way. So what sort of heritage are you leaving your family? What sort of pattern are you giving your children? What sort of pattern are you setting before them? Your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews. What sort of investments are you making for them? You're putting away some money in a, well, I don't know what all the numbers are, 501, this or that. You're setting aside money for their education. Are you investing in their lives as believers? Look at verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Here David underscores the point that he made in the beginning of the psalm. Don't fret because the wicked prosper. The descendants of the wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Look at verses 30 to 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Contrasting the wicked with the righteous, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. Here's a true mark of the righteous. His mouth speaks wisdom. He talks of justice. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's striking. It's precious. It's helpful. He talks of justice. It matters to him if people groups are unfairly treated in his country or other countries. He seeks justice. He loves mercy. Does your mouth speak wisdom? Does your tongue talk of justice? Well, it will if the law of God is written in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12, 34. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Matthew 12, 35. You may remember this illustration of speech. A Greek philosopher asked his servant to provide the best dish possible, right? He prepared a dish of tongue. I don't know whose tongue it was, but he prepared a dish of tongue, saying, "It is the best of all dishes, because with it we may communicate happiness, dispel sorrow, remove despair, cheer the faint-hearted, inspire the discouraged, and say 100 other things to uplift mankind." Later, the philosopher asked the servant to prepare the worst dish possible,
I think he probably had some house guests, you know, that he wanted to get rid of. Prepare the worst dish possible. Well, the servant prepared a dish of tongue. It is the worst because with it we may curse and break human hearts. We may destroy reputations, promote discord and strife, set families, communities, and nations at war with each other. Sounds like there was more than one philosopher in that home, right? How did you use your tongue last week? To build up or to tear down? We'll have to hurry on here. Look at verses 32, 33. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. While the righteous are looking for opportunities to do good by speaking wisdom, talking of justice, by contrast, the wicked looks for opportunities to slay the righteous. As the persecutors of the Church of Christ have done through the ages, as they do today, many places around the world. Daniel spoke wisdom, but the governor sought some occasion against him, watched him to seek to slay him. The Lord didn't leave him in their hands. Wait on the Lord, verse 34, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Hitler went from selling postcards and hanging wallpaper in Vienna to becoming a soldier in the First World War, to an organizing member of the National Socialist Party, to a leader of the party, to chancellor of the German government. Then he spread himself like a great green tree into Austria and Czechoslovakia and Poland, France and Russia. Yet when the Allies entered Berlin, he died by his own hand. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Verse 36. With all his pomp and show, the fact remains death and judgment await the wicked. This night your soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be that you have stored up? It said that when Alexander, known as the Great, knew he was dying, he commanded that when he was carried forth to the grave, his hand should not be wrapped, as was usual, but should be left in plain view, so that all men might see that they were empty, that he, born to one empire, conqueror of another, possessor of two worlds, east and west, and of the treasures of both, now in death could not retain the smallest portion of those treasures, that in this matter the poorest beggar and he were on equal terms. Verse 37, mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Having watched with surprise the downfall of the wicked, give attention to the godly man. Observe the contrast, wrote Spurgeon. Good men are men of mark, worth our study. Upright men are marvels of grace and worth beholding. For the end of that man is peace. The man of peace has an end of peace. Peace without end comes in the end to the man of God. His way may be rough, but it leads home. With believers, it may rain in the morning, thunder at midday, pour in torrents in the afternoon, but it must clear up ere the sun goes down. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. And then the last two verses. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Where do the righteous turn in trouble? From whence comes their salvation? Their help comes from the Lord, verse 40. And he will deliver them from the wicked and save them. When I pastored in East Tennessee, we had the blessing of having a retired missionary couple in the church family. They were from Japan, Ken and Doris Sunday. I think I mentioned them to you before. And Ken and Doris weren't able to worship with us all the time because they actually had a Japanese service that they conducted nearby. For Japanese people who lived in the area. But Ken told me the story. He said when they were in Japan, at one point an insurance bill came due, and he wasn't expecting it, hadn't planned for it, forgot about it, I don't know what, but it came unexpectedly, and they only had a few yen, but comparable to a few dollars left, right, for their food for the month, I think it was. And so Ken had determined there was a farmer's market in town that day, and he had determined he was going to take those few dollars and go to the farmer's market and stretch them as far as possible. However, an unexpected visitor showed up at their home, and he stayed there, and Doris made him a bit of food, what little food they had left. They had tea together, I think. And then the man just continued to stay. He stayed late, you know, didn't take the hints. You know, they prepared a dish of tongue, and that didn't seem to help. And so Ken said he was getting frustrated. He confessed to me or admitted to me later, you know, I was getting frustrated. I really wanted to go to that farmer's market. It was going to be closed. And finally the visitor left, but it was too late to go to the farmer's market. And Ken took him in the backyard and handed him a few radishes that they were growing in their garden. And as the man took the radishes, he put something in Ken's hand. It was a yen note worth about $70. And so the point is, God has all sorts of ways of providing for his people, right? He has all sorts of ways of providing for his own. So not only do the righteous have eternal joy awaiting them as contrasted with the wicked, but they have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for them now. And the question is, do you know this Father? Do you know the one who cares for you tenderly as a father his child, as a mother her child? This psalm contrasts the righteous and the wicked. But of course, it raises the question, how can someone become righteous? What makes the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Can I become righteous by keeping God's law, by trying to keep those Ten Commandments, by trying to keep the golden rule, by trying to be like Jesus? How do I become righteous? Well, not by keeping the law. The Bible says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. God wouldn't send his son to die upon the cross if you could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments in your own strength. Righteousness is attained not by your endeavoring to be righteous, but by your recognizing that you're not righteous and laying hold upon Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, transferring your trust from yourself to him. Lord, I recognize, I see my sin and I hate it, I despise it, and I see Christ in all his beauty. And I want him as my Savior. I'm trusting in him and not me. You transfer your trust to Christ. And the wonder is, God imputes Christ's righteousness to you, and he imputes your sin to Christ. Christ dies upon the cross as if he were a sinner. He wasn't, but God treated him as if he were. And now you're treated by a holy God as if you're righteous, although, of course, we both know you're not. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been put upon your account. That's the wonder of salvation. Have you personally experienced that? That's the question. Do you know Christ? If not, then let today be the day of salvation for you. Cry out to him, God, I'm a sinner, I see it. If God's speaking to your heart, if you see in your heart that you've broken his holy laws, cry out to him for mercy. And then you'll find you're declared to be righteous. Now, those who are declared to be righteous, something wonderful happens. The moment they're declared to be righteous, God begins to actually make them righteous. He begins to sanctify you. The thief on the cross, he died but was promised eternal life on the basis of his faith alone. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day you'll be with me in paradise. That man wasn't righteous. He was a robber. He may have been a murderer. But he was declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ placed upon his account. However, had he been pardoned by Pilate at the last minute, had he survived his wounds and lived another several years, God would have begun the process in his life of making him actually practically righteous, right? By putting away sins of the flesh, by making him more like Christ. And so if you've lived with the Lord for many, many years, you should be more like Jesus today than you were when God saved you. That's the process of sanctification. And that's why David can talk about the righteous versus the wicked, the lifestyles of the righteous versus the lifestyles of the wicked. Yeah, they're both sinners in their hearts, but God's doing something in the righteous. He's making them like his own dear son. They're becoming conformed to that perfect image. So, you know, you might get confused. You read Scripture, the righteous, the wicked, which one am I? Well, you're both. That's the problem, right? We're simultaneously righteous and
sinners. But God views us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ placed upon our account. And now he's making us righteous. We'll never be completely righteous in this life, right? But one day we'll be glorified. So there's a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf fixed between the righteous and the wicked, both in this life and the life to come. Friend, on which side of that gulf are you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I lift up now those who might still be on that wrong side of that gulf. They've never fallen to their knees. Maybe they've been trying to establish their own righteousness. No, they haven't been so wicked that they borrow and don't return. They're not involved in some of these more terrible crimes that are so evident to the world, but Lord, in their hearts, they violated your law. They haven't always loved you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. Lord, that's true of every single one of us. And I pray, Lord, that those who haven't yet laid hold upon Christ would do that even this day. And remind those of us who are forgiven that it's not because of anything we've done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.